For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. We read verses 14 through 19 and then skip to 32 through 37. 2 Kings 19. As you're turning in verse 14, it mentions a letter received from Hezekiah, and that letter was from Sennacherib. And the letter said, was telling Rabshakeh, he was going to be one of the messengers who was going to see Hezekiah. And the letter, he said to speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. It says, do not, in verse 10 of chapter 19, it says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. They're promising you that Jerusalem would be not given into the hand of king of Assyria. All these kings around the area had fallen, around the nations had fallen, and he was attempting to scare Hezekiah. And then we go into Hezekiah's prayer, which is where we should go when we come into any sorts of fear, to bring our wishes to God. So we begin reading chapter 19 and verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And then verses 32 through 37. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We read verses 24 through 42. Matthew 10, 24 through 42. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Please be seated. Open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, I'd like to begin reading in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being known as your people, being known as the body of Christ in a visible sense in the midst of the society in which we live, a crooked and a perverse generation, and yet a generation among whom there are many that you have set your love. Before the foundation of the world, you have set your love upon them, and you are calling them out one by one, by name, into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for those listening, and I most especially pray for the one proclaiming your word today, that your Spirit will enlighten the understanding of those that hear. And Lord, unloose my tongue that I may proclaim clearly, carefully, your gospel. Lord, we thank you for the gift of today, the promise of tomorrow. But it's a promise that it's based on the fact you've numbered our days before there were any of them. For the Christian, the ultimate promise is that there will be a time when there are no tomorrows, but an eternity with thee, at thy right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, we don't fully grasp or understand that, and even the Apostle Paul, who seems to have witnessed it, could not describe it. Could not wrap his mind around the glories reserved for those who place their faith in you. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this message for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, and as a reminder of the price that was paid for our salvation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let me call your attention to begin with in verse 21 to the first phrase, from that time Jesus began. I mentioned last week that when Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that was a pivotal moment in this gospel. Because up until that point, Jesus was demonstrating with his words and his works who he was, and people didn't seem to be getting it. They were coming to all kinds of other conclusions and even attributing his powers and his miracles to the devil himself. And all of a sudden, Peter proclaims on behalf of the other disciples, we assume, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." He got it. The message pivots. It pivots to this point. It pivots to the place where suddenly Jesus begins to talk about, okay, you understand who I am. Now let me tell you about the works that I've come to do that are far more than you have imagined, far more than what you've seen thus far. And that's where our text today is going. But this isn't the first time that phrase, "from that time Jesus began," was used. It was also used back in chapter 4 and verse 17. After Jesus Christ was baptized and then led into the wilderness, tempted by Satan in those multifaceted ways, he came once again and he heard that John the Baptist had been cast into prison. And then just as John the Baptist had come with a message that everyone should repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we're told, Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach the kingdom message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went throughout Galilee preaching the kingdom message. The Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom message. The miracles undergird the authority of the man who was preaching the kingdom message. He was publicly proclaiming that message up to this point. Now Peter has proclaimed on behalf of the disciples who he is. Now he begins, in a sense, a different focus. Instead of this public proclamation, he begins ministering to those closest to him, and there's some private teaching that's going to go on here. Look at the text. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples some things. Now, he's referred to the fact that a bad thing is coming, but they didn't get it. For instance, earlier he said, you know, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And we know he was referring to his body. But the disciples didn't hear it that way. Obviously, they didn't hear it that way when he said, the only sign that's going to be given you is the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the earth. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Sorry, Jonah was in the body, the belly of the fish. But the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then he'll be raised. Well, they heard that, but they didn't get it. We know they didn't get it because when he does get a little more explicit, like he does in this text, Peter immediately says, oh, no, that's not going to happen. It's like all of a sudden the scales fell away, and they're hearing something for the first time. Now, I was raised in a whole series of what I really look back on is probably really good Southern Baptist churches. And I kind of came up under the graded choir system and little peers. You know, I had lots of little kids to play with. And all of us, 10 or 11, 12, we all went forward. We all got baptized. It's just little core groups and going along. And when I was an adult, that more or less continued. And I got saved very, very late in my Marine Corps career. And I don't need to rehash all that to you. But the point is, I heard the gospel hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times. And then one day, all alone in a crowd of about 40,000 people, I heard it specifically addressed to me and very explicitly plain to me, and I didn't have any choice. And I think you're seeing a little bit of that in this passage. All of a sudden, the scales are removed, the darkness fades, and Peter gets it, and others get it. And they don't necessarily like what they get. What the Lord's going to do in this passage is connect his upcoming death, which he's now revealing explicitly to them, to the lives of his disciples. That would be believers of every age, including the believers in this room, and those that may be called to be believers in this room. Right. So before we go any further, I've got to point out one thing that's absolutely necessary, one thing that's absolutely essential to understand here. This is a necessity. He's talking about something that's going to happen, and it has to happen. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He doesn't have any choice here. He has to go to Jerusalem. That's the place that these things have to happen. When he gets there, he's going to suffer many things. That doesn't mean he's just going to get beat half to death. It means a lot of things are going to be suffering. A lot of different ways, many varied ways he's going to suffer. Many forms of suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, spiritual suffering. Many forms he's going to suffer, many things he's going to suffer. Well, who's going to do it to him? He says it's going to be the elders, the leadership of the Jewish people, the chief priest, the leadership of the religion of the Jewish people, the scribes, the legal foundation upon which their entire society operated. They're going to orchestrate those many forms of suffering that he's going to go through. And then he says, not only do I have to go to Jerusalem, and I have to suffer many things, and it has to be at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to be murdered. I'm not going to just go there and these bad things are going to happen and I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered there. And then he says, and on the third day, I'll be raised. Now, it doesn't appear as though the disciples even heard that. And you've talked to people and they hear everything until they quit listening and they just don't hear the next thing. And I think that probably they were so shocked when they heard that, they quit listening. And Mike read this morning about that letter that the Rabshakeh delivered from the king of Assyria to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went to pray. And the Lord sent Isaiah. And Isaiah went to Hezekiah, or sent word to Hezekiah, and said, Hezekiah, you don't need to worry about Sennacherib. He's not going to lay siege to this city. He's not going to build a siege mount against the wall so his army can flood the city. In fact, if you go back and look at that text, a single arrow is not going to pass over the wall. Now, let me ask this. What would have meant if some random Assyrian had launched an arrow and had gone over the wall? It would have meant Isaiah was a false prophet. I mean, it's that detailed. So when we come to a passage like this, and the great prophet himself is speaking, Jesus Christ, the foretold one whom the Lord himself said through the mouth of Moses, if you don't listen to him, there's no other voice. In Deuteronomy 18:15. Right? He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I must go there. And I must suffer many things at the hands of these specific people, and I must be killed. He says all that, and he doesn't give any explanation of it. The Gospels are filled with things Jesus does without a great deal of explanation. And we can kind of see that on a human level because we wouldn't understand if he told us. All right? He does things, and then we have to go to other books. Some Old Testament books, but a lot of the New Testament epistles are written explaining the meaning and significance of things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said. Our interpretation is by reading the whole of Scripture and interpreting passages that are hard to understand. So he's saying, I have to go to Jerusalem and be killed. I must do that. But he's not going down there to die as a martyr. There's an entire religious faith that is a great enemy of civilization in our day that believes the surest way to go to heaven is to die a martyr while killing the infidel. That would be you guys. That would be us. If you die a martyr in the process of doing everything you can to kill us, you go instantly to heaven. There have been Christians that had crazy ideas like that as well. That's not what Jesus is dying for. He's not demonstrating that I am the first great martyr. He's not dying to show us how much he loved his people. Now, God does demonstrate his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners and his enemies, he sent his son, he gave his son to redeem us, really, from himself. But that's not the primary reason. And he didn't die just to give us an example. You want to know what somebody really committed is? Look to Jesus. He was really committed. He was willing to die. Now, when he dies, it's going to be a death as a substitution. It's known as a propitiation. It's known as a necessary sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God the Father. He's going to die as a substitution. Whose substitute? Yours. Mine. He is going to die as our substitute. He substituted himself for sinners so that they didn't have to die for their sins because he'd already done it. Now, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he hated that. He hated that so bad that he hunted down Christians. He arrested Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. He was on his way to Damascus to do more of the same. His idea is you round them up, you question them, you put them in prison, you threaten their children, their wives, their loved ones, until they tell you the truth. And then when they tell you the truth as they understand the truth, that's blasphemy, and then you have them killed. And he did a lot of that, apparently. I mean, he did it so much, the church in Jerusalem that had been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but was hanging around Jerusalem waiting on the Lord to come back. Once the Lord turned Saul of Tarsus loose on that crowd, they went everywhere carrying the gospel. It would have been easier just to have listened to God to start with. But Saul of Tarsus, believing that, is on his way to Damascus to do the same thing, when he's intercepted by the gospel, by Jesus Christ himself. Later, he will write the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. It says, this is the gospel that I preach to you, and the gospel that you received, and the gospel that keeps you. It is that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. And then he was buried. And then he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And we're witnesses of that. And he was a personal witness of that. The way we understand his death, his substitutionary death, is through the scriptures. Well, let's get back to our text here. Look at verse 22. Peter, this is the individual who had just been blessed by Jesus because he had just proclaimed Jesus is the Lord Christ. He's the Son of the living God. This Peter immediately says, hey, that ain't going to happen. In fact, it says he rebuked Jesus for it. The one he called the Son of the Living God, this man Peter, you know, the rock, he is rebuking the Son of the Living God. This is very strong language in the Greek. It isn't going to happen. No way. Impossible. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, the crucifixion of Christ. He said, we preach Christ crucified. And Christ crucified, the Messiah crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. Let me ask, who's the first Jew to stumble over it? The rock. Peter. Peter stumbled over that truth as soon as he heard it. So he's expecting what all the Jews were expecting, a Messiah who's going to be a conquering king. This is the Peter that's going to, we concluded last week's message in 1 Peter 2, speaking about the fact that he was a living stone, but he was rejected of men, and he became the stumbling stone. And we are living stones coming to him, being built up together as part of a spiritual house. But the fact that he's a Christ crucified, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How could Peter be so wrong so fast? And this does seem to have happened almost instantly after Peter's declaration. Now, that happens to us all the time. We get something right. And we finally got a hold of something. We've got it right, and we're so sure of it, and we've got it all laid out. And the very next thing that comes along, because we got this thing right, we think we've got all the answers there, and off we go. That's the human condition. This is not a glorious, not going to get any better, but we need to be aware it does happen. And Jesus understands it happens, and as he counsels Peter in this, he will be counseling us. First thing he says in verse 23 is, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're a hindrance to me." The rock, Peter, has become a stumbling stone to the ultimate stone. Says, "You've become a hindrance to me, Peter." Now, he's not saying that Peter is suddenly Satan. He's testifying about what's actually going on here. Peter, you're allowing yourself to be a tool of the devil. I mean, we saw the devil. We saw Satan's work back in Matthew 4 with those temptations. And if we were to read the parallel passage of those temptations in Luke 4, we would find in verse 13 that after all those temptations failed, Satan left him alone until a more opportune time. Well, guess what? It's a more opportune time. Right now, his disciples are on kind of a high, particularly Peter. Jesus has praised him. He's finally got it. And Satan seems to work on Peter instantly. And Peter said, "No, you can't. That ain't going to happen. None of us are going to let that happen. You can't die." Peter become his tool. Brethren, Peter didn't get this, and we sometimes forget it, but he was incarnated. Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, the coming of the Savior in human form was specifically so he could die. And Peter's denying he's going to die. I'm just not going to let that happen. Talk about standing athwart God's history. Well, how's that happen? How do people get things so wrong? Well, the Lord says, here's how they get it wrong. You're setting your mind on the things. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of men. This is how we get it wrong again and again. He's not saying don't be a thinking man. Of course, we're supposed to be thinking men. But we think of what's really best. We shouldn't think about it as mere men. The Lord works all things for good. He works out everything, even the things that seem to be really bad things to us, for our good and his glory, if we love him, if we're the called according to his purpose. He's at work in all of those things. But if we think like men, instead of like Christians, because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says Christians, in some sense, have the mind of Christ. We shouldn't be using our mortal minds and our rational beingship to think through things. What do other men want? Well, other men don't want Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Think with it. When we don't, we're very susceptible to Satan's temptations, to his wiles, to his devices. When our minds are set on men's interests, when they're set on our interests, we don't have the mind of Christ. And sadly, we can become a stumbling block, not just for ourselves, but for others. Others who look to us for Christian leadership. Others who look to us for examples. Others to look to us for guidance. Jesus' death is a divine necessity. But it was a stumbling block almost immediately. It remains a stumbling block for an awful lot of people. And if we oppose the biblical idea of why he had to die, we become a stumbling block. Let's move forward now. Verse 24. Jesus told his disciples. He's telling the disciples, but look at the second word, anyone. He tells his disciples, but he uses the word anyone. That means all of us. Here's a message for all of us. If anyone, so it's a universal truth, would or wishes to come after me, here's what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to deny himself. He's going to have to take up His own cross. Incidentally, the Lord has not mentioned his cross. You know, there's been no mention by Jesus of a cross. He's talking about his own, our cross, or the cross of the disciples he's talking to there. He's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross, and he's going to have to follow me. Now, it is serious because verses 25 and 26, it involves saving your life as opposed to losing your life. In fact, it can be so serious that if you don't get it right, you could forfeit your soul. That's what verse 26 tells us. Now he's connecting what's getting ready to happen to him to how they ought to live as his followers. His death is a pattern for every believer's discipleship. He says, it's as though the Lord is saying, if anyone's going to follow me, he's going to experience some things just like I'm experiencing. Now, what does that mean? Go through it a little bit more. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Denial of himself. What do we usually think that means? We usually think, as it's caricatured in our culture, is the Christian religion is a Christian of no. Here's 10 things, 100 things, 1,000 things, all the things that you like to do that you don't get to do anymore. There's denying self. No. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Denying self is a matter of priority. It's a matter of precedence. I was out in a church in California with our son here a number of years ago, and the pastor in a huge church, and I think he does an awful lot of good work. But when he got to the point where he's kind of delivering the gospel in its essence and calling for a decision, he used a phrase that really appealed to young people, and initially it kind of appealed to me. It's the sort of thing, the more I think about it, the more I think it applies, but it can be so easy to misunderstand. He said, just let Jesus take over the steering wheel of your life. Well, that sounds very profound. Let him do all the driving. Put it on fully automatic. It's one step away from let go and let God. And it's filled with all kinds of complications. There is a false dichotomy loose in Christian America that you can be saved without being a disciple. That you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and take care of the hell problem, and then decide whenever you get around to it whether or not you want to be a disciple and take care of the temptation problem. And you can see it's a pretty persuasive argument, except it's a false dichotomy. The second that you are saved, you become a disciple. Jesus Christ gave his body to sanctify a people for the glory of his name, not whenever they got around to it. So yeah, it is going to involve a sense of living for him as opposed to living for oneself. There's no possibility he's just your Savior and he's not your Lord. So how does that work? Well, it's very clear that you are, if you become a believer, if you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple, you will end up having to give up some things. What things? Now here's where we want the list. And I could say, well, the list depends on who you are. I got a simpler term. You're going to have the sin. You're going to have to give up the sins that you love to practice. That's what it is. You're going to have to give up the sins that you love to practice. And many of them are ingrained. I mean, you've kind of grown up with them. You're very, very comfortable with them. And really, they're not that bad. I mean, you're a minor sinner at most. Those are the sins that he went to the cross and gave himself to deliver you from. That's what it comes down to. Imagine, if you will, that there was some sort of an idea that I want Jesus as my Savior. But I really want to hold on to and keep practicing the sins that made his death instead of mine necessary. See, logically, it falls apart. A faithful gospel witness, whether it's delivered from the pulpit on a Sunday morning in a church, or whether it's delivered around the kitchen table or in somebody's living room, has to at some point out the fact that we're sinners. And if the message is conveyed, if you will give up your sins, God will save you, you got it wrong. Because the Bible assures us you can't give up your sins so that he can save you. He's not looking for a safe place to operate. Now, if he saves you, a lot of things are going to change. But you can't give up your sins by yourself. The gospel message has to be, if you're willing to bring your sinful self and your sins to him, he will save you from them. He'll save you from yourself. More importantly, he'll save you from his Father. He'll save you from the righteous judgment that you deserve because of the free will choices that you have made. This isn't the first time he's taught this. Mike read to us from Matthew 10. In that passage, there was a whole paragraph there on whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Our brother or sister more than me isn't worthy of me. Or his own life more than me isn't worthy of me. See, it's the same message. It's really a question of priorities. Where is Jesus in the order of what's really, really important to you? About 25 years ago, as a relatively new convert on Okinawa, I was at a church that was extremely evangelistic. There were a lot of Marines and sailors around, and I was a major, and I had these young men around me, and they're all enthused, and we'd go charging out, we'd knock on doors, and we'd witness, and the youth group, the GI fellowship, they call it, though there weren't a whole lot of GIs and probably were Marines, just was huge. And there was so much enthusiasm. I don't mean crazy, because we were kind of hard-nosed fundamentalists. There was nothing crazy, at least the way you think I'm thinking. We were crazy in other ways. But they were passionate about evangelism. And there was a young man there. I won't use his last name, just in case. His name was Jerry, though. And Jerry became one of the most passionate Christians I had ever experienced. I mean, I know, and I was a relatively new believer there, and I don't have any doubt at all that when I witnessed to him and he prayed, and the times that we spent weeks, months for, they were just sweet times of Christian fellowship. He was on fire for the Lord. Well, he was in Okinawa on a 6 or 8 month deployment from Hawaii, and we were there 3 years, so there was plenty of coming and going. And so we were just seeding the church all over the place, we thought. Well, then he went back to Hawaii, and turns out he was married, and I think I knew that, but he couldn't wait to get back to tell his wife. He'd been writing to her, but he couldn't wait to get back and share with his wife his experiences with the Lord. And he got back, and I don't think he was there 2 weeks before I got a phone call. It wasn't a little thing. It sounds like the Dark Ages now, but it wasn't a little thing to call from Hawaii to Okinawa. If the government wouldn't let you use the Olivine line, it was tricky. Well, he called me up, and he's just weeping because his wife ain't going to have any part of this. And I don't know what he did. I don't know what he did. He never called me back. See, that's a real bad sign. I mean, maybe went on for the Lord and just never got around to it. It's okay. The Lord knows. But every time I come to this passage, his name and other faces and other families rise up before me, and I realize people make choices. What's really, really important? Jesus says, if any man's going to follow me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his own cross. There are people who are just looking to suffer for Christ. I mean, when you see the JWs standing on the sidewalk in the 100-degree heat in front of the library down here, or they're coming up to your door and they're handing out the Jehovah's Witnesses, who I'm talking about, and they're handing out things, be kind to them. There's no reason to be mean to them. Start with, they don't care if you're mean to them. In a sense, that's part of what they're going through for the kingdom. That kind of proves they're worthy. There are Christians, though, that kind of think it validates their faith the more they get to suffer. There are Christians that think the more they give up, the more saved they are. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, Paul writes Titus 3:5, Jesus saved us not because of any works that we'd done, not by any righteousness in us, but according to his own mercy. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of anything we did, or we'd have something to boast about, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Whatever suffering we do, whatever sacrifice we made, whatever things we have to endure, do not add or contribute anything to our salvation. But the cross we are to bear does involve the self-killing, the mortifying of things that we used to love. And what you will find is if you get serious about your Bible reading, your prayer, your time with the Lord, is that your nature will change such that it's not that big a thing that you don't do that anymore. I could get real personal here, but I can tell you, I don't miss waking up in the morning with a throbbing headache because I did too much last night. And Kate see straight across the room. But for about 20 years, I didn't seem to understand that. There's a biography by Rosaria Butterfield, who was a Syracuse tenured professor of queer theory. You've heard us mention to it a couple of times. Who came to the faith through some remarkable circumstances, which only the Lord could have orchestrated. She describes the fact that she lost everything. She lost her job, her friends, her reputation, her wife, her husband, whatever it was. She lost the whole circle of friends, her whole support network. She said it was a train wreck. She lost everything. Now, she gained everything. But it didn't look like it when she was losing everything. Most of us won't have to go through anything quite that cataclysmic. But we will have to go through some things. It's serious. Look at verse 25. If you try to save your life, save your sin, hold on to it, you'll end up losing it. Avoiding the cross will cost you your life. But if you lose your life, if you give it up for my sake, you'll find it. Accepting the cross will save it. He's not really talking about your life. He's talking about your soul. That's why verse 26 adds that. Because what will it profit a man? If you were to gain the entire world, but it cost you your soul, what would you possibly give in exchange for your soul? What could be more valuable than your soul? This is thinking about eternity. He closes to his disciples and to us with both a promise and a warning. And they're the same words. I mean, if you're in one status, this is a magnificent promise. If your status is otherwise, this is a very serious and sobering warning. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come. Just as sure as no arrow is going to go over the wall, just as sure as the multitudinous suffering is going to be done by the chief priests and the scribes and the authorities in Jerusalem, just as surely as that, the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to come with his angels. He's going to come in the glory of his Father. And when he comes, he will repay at that time every individual person according to what he's done. Don't worry about other people getting away with stuff. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Everybody, all the accounts are going to get settled. When the Lord says vengeance is mine, it's based on the faith. He's going to settle it all up. We don't have to worry about that. Everybody's going to be given, repaid according to what he's done. The standard for believers is, have you placed your faith, your trust, your confidence, your life, your all in the person and work, the finished work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for the state of your soul? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of the gospel, the gift of the scriptures, the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us understand, the gift of fellow believers to come alongside and encourage and exhort us, the gift of lost friends and family, the gift of burdens for those lost friends and family, and the promise that you work through the means of the preaching and teaching of your word and the empowerment of your spirit to draw others to the light, to yourself, for your glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this message and the word of God, empowered by your spirit, to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.